It is good to see you, brethren, and to greet you this morning. It is said of Calvin that after he left Geneva for some time, years actually, he came back and he started by saying, as we said in our last sermon, and I'm going to pull one like that today, even though there is no Calvin here. As we said last week in our installment 40 of Romans, we're going to 41 today. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 11. No fancy introduction. Romans chapter 11. And why preaching from Romans 11 today, especially from a particular difficult chapter in Romans 11? One simple reason. I don't know how many years since 1982, I've never preached from it before. And since 1990, I've never heard a sermon from Romans 11 in Cornerstone before. So I said, well, even the providence of God, our studies in Romans and Sunday school bring us there, and most of you do not come to Sunday school. Why not bring Sunday school to the morning sermon and go through Romans 11? So that's the reason why. And we are people of liturgy, right? Most of us, some of us with a Reformed Baptist background, others with different backgrounds, we are very close to our liturgies. We hold our liturgies very close to our hearts, right? And we follow them. People split, leave churches, fight, pout when their liturgies are changed. In Cornerstone, the liturgy of the worship service has changed over the years, but some things we hold close to our hearts: reading scripture, singing hymns of worship, praying, collecting offerings for the poor. Those things we do because we believe they are prescribed in scripture. Now, there are other things that we also see exemplified, like eating together, but normally eating doesn't make it to the regulative principle of worship for some reason, but those believers in the New Testament did eat together a lot of times. Now, nobody has a video of how exactly a New Testament apostolic church worship service went by. We cannot tell exactly how it happened. We've picked up things over the years of how we do things. We have no idea how long they preached, how many songs they sang, how long their sermons lasted. Some of them were very long. People fell asleep and went through a door. Others were pretty short, if we gather from what the book of Acts says. So this morning, I'm breaking with my liturgy, with my Baptistic and Reformed liturgy, and I'm not preaching this morning. We're going to read a long section, the whole chapter of Romans 11. And as we read, I'm going to be making comments from it. That's pretty much the way when I had little children at home, we did family worship. We would read through the Bible as we make comments. Don't get discouraged. I'll try to do this in the typical 40 minutes we do it. So if you see that I linger in a passage, don't say, oh man, there's 35 verses. When is it going to be over? Hopefully it's going to be over in the suitable time that we always do. But I just want you to know that that's what we're going to do. We don't have a three-point sermon and application. We're going to read the Bible, and as we read it, we're going to be making comments about it. Okay? So Romans 11, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The passage starts with a rhetorical question. Has God forgotten or rejected Israel? We have been considering Romans 9 through 11, and in this section in the Epistle to the Romans, we have been asking, what is the place of Israel in God's redemptive purposes? What about Israel has been the subtopic or subheading in our overarching or overall studies in Romans. And Paul has come to this section in which, after saying, who is Israel? And Israel rejected the gospel, and Israel had plenty of time to listen to the gospel. They had a fair chance, but they rejected it. Now, Paul comes and asks, what about God? They rejected Jesus. Has God rejected them? And Paul answers plainly in verse 2, no. God has not rejected his people. I'm aware this passage is the subject of controversy, but unless you are really creative, it is very obvious that Paul is talking about Israelites, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. That is the identification he gave to them. He said, yes, not all of them are Israelites in the sense of covenant people, but he is referring to those who are Jewish, who are of the descendants of Israel. And in this passage, he addresses ethnic Israel and answers the question, has God rejected them? And the beginning or the declaration of verse 2 sets the tone and the subject for the entire passage. No, God has not rejected them. Paul's first line of argumentation comes from that section in the Jewish writings called the Ketuvim, the writings. In our Bibles would be 1 Kings. His first line of argumentation to say God has not rejected Israel comes from an argument derived from the book of 1 Kings. Again, the word of God reads, verse 2, the second part, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, if you picture Israel in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, if you know the story, if you don't, I'll try to tell it to you pretty quickly. Ahab was an evil king who married an even more evil woman. His wife's name was Jezebel. And their purpose, or Jezebel's purpose, was to obliterate completely the worship of Yahweh from the land of Israel. And if you read the story, it would seem that she managed to do that, even to the point that Elijah, when he felt persecuted and threatened of death by Jezebel, told the Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my parents and my forefathers. Just kill me. Because they have destroyed your altars. They have killed your prophets. Israel's gone. What am I doing alive? And God answers to Elijah, no, Elijah, I have kept for myself a remnant of 7,000 men who have not worshipped Baal. Paul uses that argument to say to the Romans in his day, to the church in Rome in his day, even though it may seem 50, 60 year before, after death, 58 AD probably when the letter was written, that Israel is gone and that Israel is outside of the picture, just as in the days of old, to this day, there is still a remnant chosen by grace. And then Paul, of course, makes this clarification. If it is chosen by grace, it is not by works. Just a side note, remember that. Remember that grace and works do not mix for righteousness. And please remember that we are the Galatians. That we somehow start well, believing in grace, but down the line, this fruit thing comes in the way, and now I'm starting to rely on my fruitfulness to know if I'm really a believer. When you question your salvation, you go to the cross and you deal with God at the cross and in light of Christ's righteousness, not in light of your own fruitfulness. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And Brad read the passage that I prayed when we were praying this morning. If God would mark iniquity, no one would stand. And I was telling my wife last night during our walk, I sometimes laugh, or I don't know if I should cry, when Christians start to bring the banner of their good works. What good works? John Owen, the old Puritan, said, in the loftiest and most exalted of your labors, God will find sin. Your only standing, my friend, is in the perfect obedience and law-keeping of Jesus Christ. And your only standing is that he paid on the cross for the sins you could not. Just remember that. And Paul makes that clarification. This remnant is chosen by grace. And remember, if it is by grace, it's not by works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Then he moves on in his line of argumentation and considers this reality that perhaps it may sound uncomfortable to some. Paul had already dealt with that in chapter 9, but he brings it again. Verse 7, the word of God reads, what then? Israel failed to obtain that it was seeking, or what it was seeking. But the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bend their backs forever. Now it's interesting that Paul is quoting Isaiah when God sent Isaiah as a prophet to the people. And God tells Isaiah, Isaiah, you go and preach to them, but know one thing. Their hearts will be hardened. They will not listen. And then Paul quotes David from Psalm 69, a psalm that speaks of the sufferings of Messiah and the rejection that the people would have of Messiah. And in that psalm, David is claiming and crying against God's enemies. But Paul uses David's words against God's enemies and applies them to Israel. And says it is God who hardened them. It is God who hardened them. And Paul just reminds the audience in Rome, and we are reminded with it, that God is the one who has mercy on whom he has mercy and hardens whom he hardens. And Paul already dealt with the issue, but that is not fair. And you know what Paul's answer was? It was not Barth's universal redemption. It was not our logical explanation of Christ's death is sufficient for all, but effective for the elect, and all this philosophical interesting explanations we try to make to soothe the pill that God hardens whom he hardens and he chooses whom he chooses. Paul's answer was, who are you to argue with God? He is God. And I'm sorry, I cannot change that. It breaks my heart too, but it is what the Bible says, and I'd rather die and have my tongue twisted than change what Scripture says. And Paul brings that back. He says, God hardened them. He is God. It was his choosing. Now, he says that in a context that many times we miss. We use the sovereignty of God as a point of contention and as a point of bitterness and of argumentation. But Paul brings it in a light that is fascinating to me because he brings the gracious and kind purpose God had in hardening Israel. Look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall, that they might fall? By no means, says Paul. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now that either trespass means riches for the world, and either failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles in as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and to save some of them. For if their rejection, Israel's rejection, means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul's point is, God hardened them for a while to open the gates to the other group of people in mankind, the non-Jews. In the Bible, the humanity is divided between Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. It is an arbitrary division that God made because in the Old Testament he chose Israel to be his people. So it is Israel and it is those who are not. And Paul says this minuscule group called Israel, God hardened for a while to open the gates to the Gentiles. And I've used that example before. Those of you who go to Magic Kingdom and use your Fast Pass, you've either been in the blessing side of having a Fast Pass and going through quickly, or just walking in because you're with the rest of the common people and the person at the gate stops you and removes the chain and lets the Fast Pass goers go. That's pretty much what's happening there. God is telling the Jews, stop. I'm going to let the Gentiles go now. And Paul says, this temporary partial stopping of the Jews meant the blessing of letting all the Gentiles, of letting the gospel come to all the world. And then he makes this contrast. Imagine, just try to picture it when we can't. If stopping Israel temporarily meant the blessings of the gospel coming to the whole world, to the Gentiles, what would their restoration be? Unimaginable. And then there is this contrast and this exhortation that Paul makes to those who are non-Jews in Rome. Remember, he's writing a letter to the church in Rome. And starting in verse 16, the word of God reads, if the dough offered as the first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. And Paul answers, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So he brings this illustration of the dough and the whole lump, to say it doesn't matter how much yeast you put on it. If you're making bread and you started with a little bit of dough, it doesn't matter how much it grows because of the yeast. It's going to be bread. It says God started with Israel and he called them and separated them to be his people. There's a lot of yeast that has come through over the years and over the decades and the centuries and even the millennia, but he still promised to Abraham, I will bless all nations in your name. The seed will come, and that seed came. Paul says in Galatians that seed was Jesus. And in his name all nations will be blessed. And that does not exclude those who were natural descendants of Abraham. Now, Paul brings something that to me, my opinion, is precursory to a problem he deals with in chapter 14. The problem is that there was tension between Jews and Gentiles. They were together in the same church. They were worshiping together. I don't know what the joke is, but I'm really not laughing right now. This is serious stuff. This is the word of God being preached. Just saying. Serious stuff between Jews and Gentiles. There were problems between them. There was tension between them. And Paul starts telling the Gentiles, be careful. Be careful how you consider the Jews, because God treats them seriously. Do not despise them, and do not believe that because they have been set aside for a while, simply you have every right to boast and to glory. Now, if you look at history, we Christians have not been too gracious with Jews. We celebrated Christmas a month ago. Up to the 19th century, Christians would use the Christmas time to mock and ridicule and persecute Jews in many of their towns. And they would dress them in special dressings and make parade of them. And we know how the Spaniards chased out the Jews from their lands in the days of the Catholic kings. So all I'm saying is, historically, we have not followed this advice from Paul, precursory to what he dealt with later on when he deals with the issues of conscience in the church. Now, the point of Israel's future restoration is repeated once again in verses 22 and following. He says, "Know then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature the wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches," and he's talking about the Jews, "will be grafted back into their own olive tree, lest you be wise in your own sight." Let me point a little bit of attention and of a theological note here. And as I said, I'm just reading the text, making comments just as I did it to my kids when we did family worship many, many years ago. Paul speaks about this other illustration of grafting a wild branch into an olive tree, having removed the natural branch, regrafting the natural graft eventually. And he tells us, the Gentiles, the wild branches that were grafted into the kingdom, you will consider and you will persevere in the kindness of the Lord as long as you remain in that kindness. And the theological note is this: Christians have to persevere to the end. And they will persevere because God preserves them. Those whom God preserves, he will cause them to persevere. I am a grace freak, having come from being a legalist, Pharisee, still in recovery. But I'll say this from the bottom of my heart: don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. Those whom God justifies in Christ, he preserves, sanctifies, and makes them and causes them to grow into the image of Christ. Some of us grow crooked. Some of us will look ugly and chubby and will be short always until we are glorified. Some of you grow beautiful and tall and handsome and nice. That's fine, but we're alive. There's no difference in the quality of our life. We may look uglier or more beautiful, but we're alive. The dead true believer is an oxymoron. And Paul says, if you are grafted, if you are a beneficiary of the kindness of the Lord, make sure you persevere in that kindness. Make no mistakes, beloved, in things that are life or death. And then comes this eschatological climax. Eschatological ultimate from eschaton, this final time climax that Paul says, it's a mystery. And I'm about to explain to you this mystery. For us, mystery, in Spanish, when I was a kid, a mystery movie was a horror movie. So we would say, quiero ver una película de misterio. I want to see a horror movie, would be a scary movie. Or mystery could be something cryptic, something veiled, hidden, that nobody would understand. In Scripture, a mystery, a mysterion, is something that had not been explained up to that point. And Paul says, I'm going to explain something to you. He's writing Romans in 58 AD, or whenever the letter was written, saying, this has not been explained, I'm going to write it now. And this is the eschatological climax that he's about to explain. I do not want you, verse 25, to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 26 links, and this way all Israel will be saved to the partial hardening of Israel. And this is to point out that these two things are linked, because at a given point in the future, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Now, here comes a point of confusion. What does all Israel mean? Each and every Jew? It can't mean that. Because if it meant that, then Judas Iscariot would be saved. The Bible calls him the son of perdition, the guy who went to his own place in hell after he did what he did. So it cannot mean each and every Jew. Be careful when you find those all in Scripture. Did Jesus die for all? Yes. But if he died for each and every person, then each and every person will be saved. Because there is no sin that the blood of Christ does not cover. So that all has to mean Jesus died for what the angel said. His name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. When it comes to all Israel will be saved, Paul is contrasting that just a handful of Jewish people have believed up to that point. But there's going to be a point in the future that there will be a massive conversion and bringing into the kingdom of people from Israel. And this promise of Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 will come to pass. This new covenant will be brought to full blossoming when God, out of all the Gentiles and out of all the Jews that he has called to be his people, will wipe away their sins and will make this new covenant, and this new covenant will blossom through all the ages. And when this massive conversion of Israelites will happen, in my understanding of the text, when the deliverer in Isaiah, when the Redeemer comes. If you are a preterist or a hyper-preterist, you'll say that already happened when Jesus came. And I'm not going to argue your point, but I am not a full preterist or a hyper-preterist. I believe that the passage is still future. Why? Because Paul is writing after Jesus already came, and it seems to me from the whole passage in Romans 11 that for Paul, this also is future. So I would buy the argument from Isaiah that yes, that happened when Jesus came. But why had not it happened 30 years later when Paul was writing? Because it was a future event when this new covenant blessing and blossoming would be completed. And then Paul's concluding remark to the Gentiles in Rome regarding Israel, in verse 28, the Word of God reads, "Then as regards the gospel, they, the Israelites, are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles. But as regards election, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you," Paul is writing to the Gentiles, "were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their," the Israelites, "disobedience, so they," the Israelites, "too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, also may now receive mercy." And then verse 32 has this amazing statement. "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." And this gives way to, my opinion, the greatest climactic eulogy and poem of praise in the entire Bible. For me, I'm not saying it is. Verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? or who has been his counselor, or who has been, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So what is the point Paul is making? The point Paul is making in the whole chapter is Israel has not been rejected. Just as it was not rejected in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, just as the dough of a baker doesn't stop being dough because of the yeast, and just as an olive tree that is grafted with wild branches can be regrafted with natural branches. That's what he does. He uses three illustrations to bring his point. And then he says God's hardening had a purpose. God's hardening of Israel had the purpose to bring the Gentiles in and to extend salvation to the whole world. Imagine what it would be when God restores Israel. And then he makes this eschatological remark. God will bring restoration to ethnic Israel at the coming of Christ. And God will fulfill those promises that you find in many of the promises of the prophets to ethnic Israel at the coming of Christ, when they are brought in Christ into the church, into the Israel of God. That's what the passage teaches. But it climaxes not in Israel, but in God. And that's when I'm fascinated by our human ability to just distort everything. So we Christians create these eschatological charts and separate from each other because I am pre, post, or pan, or whatever, and we miss the point of the eschatological text. And it points to God. The depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. The depths of God's judgment and ways. The depths of God's mercy. Before space-time was created, there was God alone. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Owing nothing to anyone. Needing nothing from anyone. Having received nothing whatsoever from anybody to be paid back to him. And God, out of his own goodwill, conceived and devised a plan to extend mercy and grace and kindness to people who would not deserve it, and to share his riches and his bliss and his joys with people who would not and could not earn it, and all at the expense of his own son, who would have to come and earn those blessings on their behalf. And this is when Paul says, all things are his, all things come from him, all things are of him, all things happen through him, all things go back to him, and to him alone be the glory forever. Now let me tell you something as an old dude. With that, I'm done. You want to be happy? Tell you what. I don't think there's too many goals that I dreamed and have when I was the age of some of you that I didn't get. Honestly, I'm not bragging. Everything I dreamed for and more, I got. And I learned what I learned yesterday at the dumpster, when I was disposing my old sofa bed, that when I got it 29 years ago, we were so happy with that sofa bed adorning our living room. And in that sofa bed, my children sat, friends sat, people came, people slept. Later on, the dogs used it, but then it was dumped and it was gone. Everything on this life. You have romantic dreams, younger people. You have grandiose dreams, corporate world, riches, making a name for yourself, gaining reputation, all of that becomes a sofa bed in a dumpster. The glories of this world do not last. Now LeBron is the hero. In my days, it was Jordan. Before me, it was Dr. J. Before him, it was the other guy, Will Chamberlain. And before him, and before him, and it will always be that way. No glory on this earth is everlasting. No accolades, no achievements. Your joy, your happiness, your sense of purpose, your sense of value is tied to him from whom all things come, to whom all things go, through whom all things are, of whom all things belong. To him alone, in Christ, be the glory forever and ever. Father, bless your word and do with it according to your will. And forgive me for messing it up and for not explaining it as it ought to be. But it's your word and it's your spirit, and you have the power to do with it what we cannot even imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.